Well, speaking of meals, eating healthy is not my greatest habit. I'm just going to start with that. It's not my greatest strength to make wise choices when it comes to eating. And among many of the unhealthy foods that I enjoy, I like McDonald's. And I know that in our culture, there's this kind of love-hate relationship with McDonald's where no one will publicly say that they enjoy it, but you know they sell 1 billion burgers, so I know I'm not the only one eating it. So let me encourage you to embrace your inner love for McDonald's and just name it. But McDonald's, although while tasty and good, I find that when I eat it, I'm hungry a short while later. That while it tastes good, it doesn't seem to kind of satisfy and satisfy my hunger. I'll have my Big Mac or my Happy Meal sometimes, and I'm just hungry a little while later. Now, in the 2004 movie Super Size Me, it featured a guy named Morgan Spurlock. This is him right here. And Morgan thought it would be a good idea or an experiment to see what would happen to a person if for an entire month all they did was eat McDonald's. And so for 3 meals a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, for an entire month, he ate entirely off the McDonald's menu. Now, you wouldn't be surprised to learn that that was a terrible idea. And at the end of the month, Morgan was in all sorts of trouble. His body and his mind were a complete mess. But one of the most interesting parts about this experiment was that he found early on in the month, as he began eating this fast food, he found that his body soon began to crave this food that he was eating. That his body, in some sense, was longing for more McDonald's. And the more that he ate McDonald's to satisfy that craving, the more the craving just got louder and louder, and the more McDonald's he ate. And he found himself in this cycle where he would crave and eat and crave and eat, all the while his body was just being destroyed by this unhealthy food. This morning, we're going to be talking about lust. And lust, in a lot of ways, is like eating McDonald's. It's a food that might taste good for the moment, but it's this destructive thing that can actually really affect us, and we can sometimes get caught up in its cycle. So if you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 27 to 30. It'll also come up on the screen behind me as well. Matthew 5, verse 27, beginning in verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a person with lustful intent has already committed adultery with them in their heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Some intense words that we're going to be looking at this morning. But join me as we pray. Jesus, we come to your words, and we pray that by your Spirit, you would open up the places of our hearts and minds that your words need to touch. Would you allow our hearts to really be receptive to what your Spirit might be saying over these next few moments? We pray. Amen. This morning, we're continuing in our series looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus himself. And we've covered a lot of ground in this sermon of Jesus's. And we've kind of come to a section of teaching where Jesus is unpacking the nuts and bolts of what it means to be a follower of his. He's unpacking what is a person who claims to follow Jesus actually look like. And in these verses we just looked at, we see that someone who follows Jesus and comes under his kingdom and lordship is a person who moves from lust to love. That there's a different way in living in which we operate not out of a heart of lust, but out of a heart of love. And so those are going to be our two movements that we're going to be looking at this morning. First, what is the problem of lust? How is lust actually a bad thing, and why does Jesus address it? And then secondly, the cure for it, the cure of love. Let's start with that first section of the problem of love, or problem of lust. There's nothing wrong with love. Jesus says in verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that anyone who looks at a person with lustful intent has already committed adultery with them in their heart." Now, in these few verses, Jesus draws a pretty strong connection between lust and adultery. And at first, it seems like a bit of an odd connection that he makes. But in Jesus' day, this command, "Do not commit adultery," was one that was people took pretty seriously. There was a strong understanding that what you did with your physical bodies mattered. And so this command, "Do not commit adultery," was held in high regard, and people did what they could to try and protect this commandment. And although our culture in today is very different than it was in Jesus' day, there's kind of some similarities between how we would view this command. You know, people who are in a relationship today, whether that be dating or marriage, there's kind of this unwritten, unspoken rule in our culture that says when you cross a physical line with another person, that's grounds for dismissal. That's grounds for ending the relationship, right? So there's an old line that says you can look, but don't touch. And here in these verses that we've just read, Jesus kind of elevates the bar. He kind of raises the standard on what it means to actually commit adultery. And he draws a line between looking at someone lustfully, and he equates it as being the exact same thing as having a sexual affair with them. Now, it might be hard to hear that and be like, "Oh, that's a big jump, Jesus. How do you get there?" Well, it's helpful to have a good definition of what lust is and what it is that Jesus is addressing. And so one definition of lust is this, is that lust is an intense or unbridled sexual desire. Lust is an unbridled sexual desire. Now, that word unbridled is often used when describing a wild horse or an animal that's kind of out in the wild. And a wild horse will do what it wants, when it wants. It lives without any parameters, without any limits. It lives freely to do what it wants. And what's dangerous about riding a wild horse is that the horse doesn't care about its rider. It'll kick you off or throw you off, and it wouldn't feel bad about it. It doesn't care. All it cares about is its own desires and where it wants to go. And this becomes a good picture for what lust is that lust is a sexual desire without any reins, without any limits, and without any parameters, and more importantly, without any concern for another person. Now, it's important to note in these verses that Jesus is not saying, "Don't look at attractive people," okay, in case you're wondering. He's not saying, "Don't look at attractive people." We're all made in the image of God, and we are beautiful people, his children. I mean, look at the room. You're all stunning and beautiful. And he's not saying, "Don't look at anyone you find attractive," but he's saying it's not necessarily the looking that's the problem, but it's how you look at a person. And he uses this line, lustful intent, that when you look at someone, do not look at anyone with lustful intent. You can notice someone who is attractive, handsome, or beautiful. That's fine. But there comes a point, there comes a line when a look turns into lust. It's when you begin looking at someone a little bit longer than you maybe should. It's when you maybe start focusing in on specific parts of another person's body. It's when you begin to start thinking about them, even when they're not even around. And lust is this thing not that only affects the eyes, but it affects the mind and heart as well. That you can lust over someone who's not even there. Maybe it's an attractive person that you see walking down the street, or a coworker that you maybe fantasize about in an unhealthy way. This is what Jesus is getting at, this unbridled, this uncontained, uncontrolled type of sexual desire that will look to feed and feed the self and feed self's desires. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we've all been there, myself included. We've all come to a point where a look has turned into lust, and we've crossed a line in how we've seen another person. Now, we all find ourselves in positions throughout our entire life and throughout our entire day where we face temptation, all different sorts of temptation, including lust. It's important to know that being tempted in and of itself is not a sin. There's actually nothing wrong with being tempted. That's a part of what it means to grow in our understanding of following Jesus. But lust here becomes a choice when we find ourselves in temptation. It becomes a point where we say yes to the temptation that we're facing, and we give in, and we proceed with taking that temptation and allowing it to consume our lives. And this is the part that Jesus is addressing, the part of us that says yes to all of our lustful desires. Now, someone might say, Jesus, that's a bit much. That's a bit extreme. That this is you're kind of raising the bar to the standard. Why is that even necessary? You know, I'm just looking at someone. I'm not harming them. I'm not doing anything physically. Why is this such an issue? But you see, the problem is that when we lust, we actually misuse God's intentions for our sexuality. We turn it inward and we make it about ourselves and all about our own needs. And in giving into lust, we actually begin to devalue people. And we turn them into objects who are made to serve our own needs. And they kind of become commodities to fulfill our own longings and our own desires. And this is a problem because it completely goes against Jesus' intention for his creation. One pastor puts it this way. He says, lust is to take what we want at the expense of others, treating a person as an object in order to satisfy our own selfish desires. This completely undermines God's intention for his creation. It goes against Jesus' teaching and his way of thinking about the other and thinking less about self. It goes completely against it. As one commentator, Dale Bruner, says, Jesus' concern, his mission and his focus in his coming to earth is a human being and her or his valuation. Jesus' ethic, as we have already seen, is not first of all an ethic of self-development or self-culture, but it's an ethic of other honoring and other protection. And lust becomes a problem because it takes God's intentions for sexuality and it makes it all about the individual. It makes it all about my needs and what's good for me and what I want here and now. You can see this by just looking at the world we live in. We live in an overly sexualized culture, from movies to media to just the nature of culture in itself. There's this messaging that says, do what you want, when you want, and with whom you want. That sex is all about you and your own desires. If you're unhappy with a partner, find someone else. If your marriage isn't satisfying you, then have an affair. And it's this selfish view of sexuality that is the reason that I think so many men and women are struggling with pornography and other sexual addictions. Because we've turned it to become something that's merely about the self. You know, when I was 7 years old, my brother and I were playing hide and seek one day in our house. And I remember thinking, I need to find a really good hiding spot. And so I went into a closet. I thought, this is great. And I remember looking up in the closet and noticing that there was a little entryway, a little doorway that led to another part of the house. And the doorway actually led to an attic that I didn't know was actually in our house. And I thought, this is amazing. I've discovered the best hiding spot ever. And as I made my way in the attic, there wasn't a whole lot up there, but I noticed a box. And in that box, I found a number of pornographic magazines that I believe belonged to my dad, that they were kind of hidden up there in the attic for none of us to find, and I had stumbled upon it. And this was my first time at age 7, stumbling across and seeing pornography for the first time, or seeing a naked person for that matter, and my first introduction to know that there was something in the world called sex. This was my first introduction to it. And unfortunately for me, my parents didn't create a healthy environment where talking about sex and what it's for and a healthy vision of it was openly talked about in our home. And so for me, pornography became the blueprint in which I understood sex. It's all I understood and how to understand my own sexuality, especially in relationships to other people. And it became a struggle for me all throughout my teen years and into my adulthood of trying to understand and deal with this thing that had become a part of my life at such a young age. And that instance as a child not only affected my understanding and my lens of my own sexuality, but it affected how I saw people in general. I noticed that even in my friendships, apart from just dating relationships and just my regular friendships, I approach friendships with this consumer mentality of how can you benefit me or what can you do for me? I would hang out with people who were the most popular as a way to increase my social status, and I would hang out with people who were the smartest so I could kind of cheat off their homework and kind of get ahead academically. And I lived in all of my relationships with this idea of what can other people do for me? And I saw people as nothing but something to serve myself and serve my own needs. And so whether you're here this morning and you look at porn or you check out girls or men from time to time when you're walking to catch the bus or driving from time to time, lust is this destructive, selfish force. And the problem with it is that it's a completely inward, completely twisted view of how God, a different view of how God wants us to live our lives in relationship to other people. Now, I already said from the beginning that I love McDonald's and I love a lot of unhealthy food. And I have a pretty big sweet tooth, and usually late at night, my sweet tooth kicks in and I need to find ice cream or chocolate or something. And you know, our appetites are a good thing. Your appetite is designed, it's your body's way of telling you that you need food, that you need nourishment. And your appetite's designed to not only tell you that you need nourishment, but to tell you that you need good food. You need things like protein and veggies and all other sorts of things that are hard for me to eat. But salad, it's really good for you. But if all you did was live off of what your taste buds wanted, you would begin to slowly destroy your body. Similar to the movie Supersize Me, if all you did was live off what your taste buds wanted, you wouldn't provide any nourishment to your body, and you'd actually misuse this thing called your appetite. And in the same way, lust has this way of completely twisting God's intentions for our sexual desires, and we can turn it and begin to misuse it in a way that it wasn't intended to be. And when our sexual drive becomes merely about self, we find ourselves kind of in that same cycle of that McDonald's story, of craving and some satisfaction, craving some satisfaction. And it leaves us in the cycle of just never being satisfied, never feeling like we're enough or we've gotten enough out of it. Joshua Harris puts it this way when he says, "Lust can never be quenched. As soon as the object of lust is attained, lust wants something more." It's this endless cycle that never ends. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus addresses this, is that lust turns us into ourselves, and it's his desire that as followers come under his lordship and his reign, that they would begin to change how they live and begin living with an outward, others-focused way of living. That they wouldn't be driven by their desires and their longings, but they'd be driven by the mission of Jesus and his reign in their lives. And so it begs the question, how do we deal with this problem? If it's a problem that's in our world and in our lives, how do we deal with it? Well, that leads to our next section, which is the cure of love. What I believe to be the answer to the problem of lust is love. Now, in Jesus' instructions on how to deal with lust, it seems a bit extreme when you read what he says. In verse 29, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now, to be clear, Jesus isn't suggesting that we start cutting off parts of our body, in case you were wondering. But what he's trying to drive home is the point of the seriousness of lust. The lust has a way of actually destroying who we are. And when it comes to dealing with it, we need to take it extremely serious. You know, in a medical environment, if someone has a serious infection or a disease, they might be suggested to amputate a limb as a way of preserving the body. It's not the most ideal scenario, but the idea is that you're gonna lose your arm, but you'll live. We're gonna preserve who you are and preserve your life. And it's gonna be painful and it's gonna be hard. This might sound extreme, but it's for keeping you alive. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, as we cut out lust and as we do these move towards these next steps of cutting out lust from our lives, It's all with this idea of preserving and maintaining our souls and our life. And in these verses, he says two times in these verses, for it's better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body go into hell. Now, Jesus throughout the scriptures talks about, referred to hell quite a bit. And in this instance of referring to hell, he was referring to a place called Gehenna, which was a literal place outside of Jerusalem, far away from people. And it was a garbage dump where garbage was burned. Things that people didn't want was destroyed and just set on fire. And Jesus uses this word intentionally as a picture of what happens when lust takes over our lives. That it actually separates us and isolates us from people, and it begins to actually destroy and have this destructive pattern in our life. That it actually damages us. And so it's his desire that we cut it out, that we remove it. But how? That's the magic question. How do we eliminate this toxic problem from our lives? When I was in high school, one of my first jobs was with a landscaping company. And I remember part of my jobs were cutting grass and trimming trees and a bunch of other general yard care stuff. And I remember we came to one house and there was a small tree about 2 or 3 feet high. And the owner said, "I want that tree gone. It's in the way, and can you remove it?" And so it became my job to remove the tree. And I thought, oh, this is easy. I'll just yank on this tree and it'll be gone and go and have a snack. But it proved to be extremely difficult. I started to immediately tug on this tree and it didn't move an inch. So I grabbed a shovel and I started digging around it and yanked again. And sure enough, the tree didn't move at all. And what I thought would take a few minutes ended up taking an hour's of work of me working hard to dig and to break through these deep, deep roots that were buried so far down beneath the surface. What looked like a small tree and an insignificant tree had these deep roots that were far down, deep into the earth. In a lot of ways, that's a picture of what lust looks like in our lives. That on the surface, it may look like a small thing, may seem like something that's insignificant, that doesn't really have any impact on how we live our lives. But the roots of it all go far deep down into our very soul, into our beings. And the roots of lust touch a place in our lives that we so desperately want an answer for. Lust is trying to answer the questions, where do I belong? Who am I? And am I loved? At the core of all of our desires and longings and everything we pursue in life, whether we can articulate it or name it as love and our desire and longing for love, all of what we pursue is this longing to know that we are loved and that we matter and that we're significant. In Genesis 2, God, in the beginning of the creation narrative, God makes man. And in verse 18, he says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. So I will make a helper fit for him.'" And right from the beginning of creation, you see this intentionality of what it means to be people. That we're not designed to be alone. That we're not designed to live in isolation. That we're meant for relationships. We're meant for friendships. We're meant for family relationships. We're meant for marriages. This is the intention of God's design, that we don't exist in isolation and alone. This is one of the reasons why we so strongly encourage you to get involved in a life group or to get involved in some sort of community initiative in your neighborhood, because it's a way of living into your design, that you were designed for other people. And I think all of the lust that we struggle for is trying to answer this question of who do I belong to? Who do I belong to, and am I loved? And so whatever your struggle might be, whether it's a pornography addiction, whether it's jumping from one relationship to the next, fantasizing about a different spouse, checking out people as they walk by, it's all fueled by this inner desire of just wanting to be loved. Some researchers try to understand how young Americans, ages 18 to 23, think about sex. What's their perspective on it? And after a number of surveys and after a ton of research, they concluded that young adults believe that sex is the primary way to keep a relationship going. That in their minds, they thought that in order to keep their relationship with their significant other going, they needed to have sex. So that was the thing that kept the relationship alive. And I'm sure that stats probably, that research is not too different for us here in Canada and across different demographics. But it shows a picture that at the core of all of our longings, we just want to be in a relationship where we know that we are deeply loved. And unfortunately, lust begins to twist that desire, and it gives us temporary glimpses and temporary satisfaction in places that are actually damaging for us. And perhaps the greatest cure for lust is to know how deeply loved you are, to know that you have tremendous value, and to know that you matter. We can get glimpses of it from our family and from our friends of, you know, people say, oh, I love you, you're so wonderful. We can get glimpses of that. But the reality is that people are broken. We all have our own stuff. And the best example of true love expressed to us is found in the person of Christ. In John 15, Jesus says this. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You know, one of the reasons we have the cross here every Sunday up front is because the cross is a symbol of God's love for us. It's where he takes a tool used for death, destruction, and pain, and where he turns it around into a symbol of hope and life and beauty. And it's his greatest expression of love towards us. And every time we look at the cross, we're reminded of how deeply loved we are by God and of the work that he has done for all of us. Now, perhaps God's love being the cure for lust seems a bit, it might sound a bit of an abstract solution to a very concrete problem. But I think that there's truth here, that if we can truly allow our minds and our hearts to rest in the truth that we are loved by our Creator, I think our life will change. And the problem of lust and its deep rootedness in our lives will begin to slowly wither away. I love how Daryl Johnson puts it, and he says, lust is a longing for God that's gone off the rails. That at the heart of all we lust after, it's this ultimate longing for God. This ultimate longing for God. There's a story of a woman who is struggling with lust, and for her, her struggle looked very different. She found herself drawn to romantic comedies. Now, while there's nothing wrong with romantic comedies, don't be alarmed if that's your pleasure. But for her, and for particularly for her story, these movies became an escape for her. She was unhappy and kind of unsettled with different parts of her life, and these movies provided her a sense of fantasy and a sense of excitement. She would get lost in envisioning a different, more perfect life, a more perfect partner, or someone who would come and sweep her off her feet, and she found herself kind of getting lost in this space of fantasy. And it was becoming such an unhealthy draw that it was actually cutting her off from real relationships. People would say, hey, do you want to hang out and grab some food? She'd be like, no, I'm going to actually just stay at home and watch a movie. That it began to actually affect how she was engaging with real life people. Her heart was craving real relationships, but yet this problem of lust actually was pushing her away from the thing that she was actually craving. And it was only after she discovered how deeply loved she was by God and came to a true understanding of what the story of the cross is all about that actually her view of these films started to change. That when she understood how much she was loved by God, she could stop fantasizing about finding that love in a perfect life or in a perfect mate. She began to find a sense of freedom and security. Even though her life wasn't perfect, she found a great sense of being held by God's love. And this idea of love, this picture of love that Jesus gives for us is the example that he gives for his followers. It becomes the model that we carry in our lives with other people. That as our lives come under Jesus' lordship, under his reign, this becomes the model in which we operate. We operate with an others first type of mentality. Tim Keller puts it really well when he says, lust says, what can you do for me? And love says, what can I do for you? And it's a good question to ask ourselves, not just thinking about our sexuality, but just thinking about our relationships in general. Do we live with a what can you do for me kind of mentality, or do we live with a what can I do for you? Are we drawn to people who will serve our own needs and our own self-interest? Are we drawn to people with this heart of how you I serve you? How can I support you? How can I unite my story with your story and allow you to flourish because of the God who has allowed me to flourish? It's living with this what can I do for you type of mentality. Now the struggle of lust and dealing with it will look differently for each of us. It's a complex thing, and it again will look very different for each and every one of us. And so as we conclude, I want to offer just a few suggestions for some possible next steps for you as you think about what this is looking like in your own story. For some of you here, your next step in dealing with the issue of lust will simply be just naming it. By simply coming to a point where you sit before God in prayer and just say, God, I didn't know that this was a problem in my life, but I want to acknowledge that this is my lust. This is what lust looks like for me. And just naming it before God and offering it to him in prayer and asking for forgiveness. And for some of you, maybe the appropriate next step is to have a conversation with a counselor or a trusted friend. As a way of, I want to someone into your story and saying, hey, this is a real issue for me in my life. And I want to invite you to actually help me move out of this way of lust and move into this way of love. Will you pray with me? Will you sit with me? Will you listen with me? Maybe that's your next step this morning. Or maybe a good next step would be connecting with our friends at Journey Canada. Journey has a great way of creating space to allow you to see the brokenness of your life and how Jesus can meet you in those spaces. They have an upcoming 6-week program called Journey 101, where it's a little teaser of kind of unpacking kind of some of the things that we've looked at this morning. It's a program that I did in the fall, and it revolutionized how I viewed my relationship with God and my relationship with myself. Scott Neufeld is the program coordinator. Give a wave, Scott. And Scott's the name and number you see on the screen. And he's a member of our East Van community. He would love to chat more about you and share more about what Journey is and how you can get involved. It's been a blessing to my life, and it might be that next step for you this morning. But the next step for all of us, again, regardless of where you are at in your story, the next step for all of us is to allow all of the desires of our heart, all the longings in our lives, to push us towards the cross. You know, Jesus' desire is that we would come to know of his great love for us. That's the story that we celebrate each and every week. And we retell it over and over again, and it can sometimes feel old, but it's because the truth doesn't change. There's this good, beautiful story in which God desires to show the world that he cares and that he has entered into it to do something about it. And it's his desire that we would be drawn into his love and be held together by it. And so the invitation for us is to be people who say yes to the person of Christ, is to come under his reign and to allow his way of love to permeate our lives and to touch those places where lust has taken root. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are a God who is good and loving in your nature. And Jesus, this big topic of lust is something that we all struggle with, that it's in all of our lives. And God, I thank you that the cross is not a place where we can feel weighty, where we can feel burdened, where we can feel shame, but the cross is actually a place where we can find freedom and find life. Thank you that you see all of our mistakes, that you see all of our failures, you see all the things we're so deeply embarrassed about, and yet you offer us compassion, you offer us grace, and you offer us forgiveness. I pray, God, that as we move closer towards your heartbeat, that you would be removing those dark spots of lust in our lives. Help us to be people who see others the way you see them, as your sons and as your daughters. May we be people who operate out of this ethic of love, seeing other people as we see ourselves. Come and do your work in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.